The Gospel of John, chapter 6, we're taking it up from verse 22 this morning. Last week, we looked at Jesus feeding the 5,000 and him walking on water. And remember the lessons that we were seeing in that. Jesus can take the little that we have to give him, and he can make it more than sufficient, just like the little guy's lunch was enough to feed the multitudes. And so remember that when we commit our resources to him, our opportunities, the giftings that he's given us, he can take that and he can do awesome things with even what we would consider as just a little. And then when I think of the walking on the water, we went to Matthew's gospel because that's where Peter said, "Lord, if that's you, command me to come out of the boat." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter came out of the boat and he walked on the water. That which is impossible, he was able to do. And you think about it, he left his comfort zone and he stepped out in faith and was able to do that, which would be impossible. And I think about that as well, the opportunities that we get where we might be a little afraid to do something, but we recognize if God is leading us, step out and watch him do great things. And then remember what happened when he got his eyes off of Jesus. He started to sink because he got his eyes on the wind and the waves. And I think that's what happens too. We can rise above the storms in our life, to look at it in another way. We can rise above those, but when we get our eyes on the circumstances, we begin to drown beneath them, don't we? But what do we do? Just like Peter, when that happens, we cry out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached down and grabbed hold of him. We get our eyes back on Jesus, and then we get back on the right track. So we're taking it up from the point where Jesus' disciples, they've gotten into the boat, they've gone back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over to Capernaum. Jesus has walked over there on the water, and this is where we're taking it up in John chapter 6, beginning from verse 22. It says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Now, all that being said is they recognized his disciples left, and that was the only boat to go in, and Jesus didn't go in it. But they realized Jesus isn't there anymore. And so other boats have, in the meantime, come from Tiberias, and so they get into those boats, and they go across the sea. Now, I'm sure not all of them, because remember, there's thousands of people that are there. So I'm sure a number of them went around the sea, and others got into the boat, and they came over, and they found Jesus there over at Capernaum, and asked him, "When did you get here?" And let's look at his response in verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.'" Jesus says, "You're seeking me not because you saw the signs, not because you saw a miracle took place and you thought, 'Wow, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is the one that we were to wait for. Let's go and let's listen to him.' You're not seeking me because of the signs, but you're seeking me because you had lunch and now you're hungry again and you want lunch again." And so he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." And I think the idea here is don't put your focus just on earthly things, but put them on spiritual things, the things that really count. It's kind of like when he was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" Again, the focus being on that which is heavenly as opposed to that which is of an earthly nature. And so one of the things that I thought of as I'm going through this, and Let me just throw this out real quick. I think I've lost control of this one right here, if you wouldn't mind clicking the slides for me. One of the things that jumped out to me when he talks about not laboring for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to everlasting life. Obviously, he's talking about the spiritual as opposed to the material. But when he speaks of the food which endures to everlasting life, I thought back of when he was before the woman at the well and the disciples came back from Samaria, and they came back with food and they were urging him to eat. And you remember when he said, "I have food to eat that you know not of." And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And I thought about that as we focus on the spiritual things. We're focusing really on the plan that God has for our life. What does he want to do in my life? And making that the center of our attention. And as I look in the New Testament, that theme of keeping our focus on really the spiritual, the eternal, as opposed to only on the earthly, seems to be a thread that runs throughout the New Testament. One of the passages in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So you see the same idea, not building up things on this earth where, what would moths destroy? Our cool wardrobe, right? And what would rust destroy? Our cool car. And where do thieves break in and steal? Into our cool homes with all of our cool stuff. So rather than laying up our treasures there where it can be gone, lay up treasure in heaven that's going to endure, that's going to last. And so think about that. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? I think it's doing those things that God has called us to do, right? As we're being used by him, and then we get to the end where we stand before him and he rewards us for those things. And in the reality, like it says in 2 Peter 3, it's all going to burn, everything down here, it's all going to burn anyway. It's only what's done for Jesus is what's truly going to last. And I think of this end part of Matthew 6, where it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think about that, it's like, what is my focus on? You know, I think going through the day, what really grabs my attention and what am I really passionate about? And so often, it's the things of this life, you know? But I think what he's saying is, if you've got your treasure in other places, that's where your passion is going to be. Your passion is going to be on the things of the Lord. And it's kind of an ebb and flow walk, isn't it? An ebb and flow life, where there are times where we're seeking the things of the Lord, and there are times that we're not necessarily doing bad things, but we just get our eyes off of the Lord, kind of, and we get focused on the things of this life, and it's never going to fulfill us. We're always going to be searching for something more. One more passage on this idea of keeping our focus heavenward. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In the midst of that exhortation to focus on heavenly things, he makes the point that your life, you have died. And I see that as the old me has died, kind of like the picture of water baptism, where the old you goes down into the watery grave and then the new you comes out to walk in newness of life. And there's that exhortation to remember that you died and your life, your real life, is hidden in Christ. It's like guarded, it's kept safe there in Christ. I think about this, when Jesus returns, that's when we're really going to know life, isn't it? That's when the true life begins. I mean, it's true. It's totally true. We can have an abundant life here as we follow Jesus. But I think real life begins when he comes back and we're with him. And that's what we want to have our focus on. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, And all these things will be added to you. And all the things of Matthew 6 are talking about what we eat, what we drink, what we put on. But seek first, rather, the kingdom. And notice it's seek first. It's not seek only. Because we have to take care of working and providing for ourselves and so forth. But of primary importance, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a right standing with him, following his plan for our lives. Everything else he's going to take care of, isn't he? And so with this crowd right here, don't labor for the food which perishes, for the material or the temporal, but rather get your focus on that which is eternal. So in response to verse 27, where he says, do not labor, verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? He's saying, don't work for the temporal bread. And they're saying, well, what do we need to do to work for what God wants to do? How do I get in the center of God's will in this situation? And really, it comes down to the mindset of man, where we think we need to work our way into God's favor. And that is really when you look at the religions of the world, it's man trying to attain to a certain point in their own efforts so that it can reach whatever that particular religion has as its paradise. If I work hard enough, I'll come back again and I'll be one step above until finally I can reach that plateau that I'm searching for. It's man's effort, but it's not really the case when you come to Christianity. However, excuse me, we, even as Christians, we recognize that we're wired that way. We recognize that when we do good, there's benefits that come from that. That's how it was when we were kids. It's how it was when we went to school. It's how it is when we have a job. We do good, we get a raise. We do bad, we get fired. You know, and check it out. Even under the old covenant, that's how it is. There's blessings for obedience, right? And there's judgment for disobedience. So that principle is really clear. But when it comes to salvation, that's not the way a person is saved. Talking about the old covenant for a moment, Jeremiah 31:31-34, God said, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not going to be like the old covenant that was based upon what man did, but it would be based upon what God would do. And so under the new covenant, how do I come to God like these guys are saying to Jesus? What do we need to do to work the works of God? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty clear, I guess I should say, isn't it? What do we need to do? You need to believe. What does that mean? You know, a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. What does it mean to believe, as it says right here, as Jesus said, believe in him whom he sent, to believe in Jesus, the one who God has sent. Let me bring up to you three resources here that give a definition for this word, believe. So out of Lau's lexicon, it says it is complete trust. Sorry, I've lost it. Okay, I'm just not seeing it down here. Complete trust and reliance. So to put your complete trust and your reliance upon the one God has sent. Strong's Concordance says to commit to one's trust, to place confidence in. So I'm committing to Jesus's trust, and I'm putting my confidence in him. And then finally, Swanson's lexicon says believe to a complete trust. What's the common theme that's going through those definitions? Kind of made it easy for you, didn't I? It's to trust him. I'm trusting in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. So again, backing it up, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I'm trusting in who he is. Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's not simply a good man, a great teacher, or an awesome prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, isn't he? The promised Savior who is coming to save the world. So I'm trusting in who he is, and I'm trusting in what he's done. What has he done? He saved us. How did he save us? He died for us. That's why we have the symbol of the cross in churches so much, because we're looking at the death of Jesus. And what did that do? What did the death of Jesus do? He bore the judgment, didn't he? He bore the judgment for our sin. See, that's where it comes down. There's sin that separates us from God. And the penalty of sin, the judgment for sin, is death. So we would all be lost. And Jesus came here to bear that judgment. And so that's what we're trusting in. We're trusting in him as our Savior. We're trusting in who he is and what he has done for us. And so that when we cross this threshold into eternity, that's where our trust is. And we go to stand before God. My trust is in Jesus, not in how hard I've tried or some other religion. I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. What do we need to do to work the works of God? You need to believe. You need to believe in him whom he sent, the one who came to be the Savior of the world, to die for our sins. It says, I think it was in 1 Peter, where it says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully, completely on the grace, the favor of God. That's how we're saved, isn't it? It's God's favor extended to us. And here is verses that need to be committed to memory if they're not committed to memory already. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your works, not of yourselves. I'm sorry. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So according to this, how are we saved? By grace through faith. Grace is what? It's God's favor extended to us, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's his favor. Do we deserve his favor? We don't. That's what the word grace means. It's his unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. He's giving it to us as a gift. We receive it how? Through faith. Again, what do I need to do to work the works of God? Believe. It's through faith. It's through trusting him, and clearly not of works. Now, some people will say then, okay, because it is really clear, isn't it? It's not about what you do, about trying to be good enough, which again is what the religions of the world are based upon. It's about you working to try and make it to the point of it's paradise. But here, that's not the case. So what about the person that goes, well, okay, if it's not about works, then I can live however I want to live then. I just believe in Jesus, and then I do whatever I want to do. No, that's not the case. It all comes down to that cart and horse thing, right? You don't want to get the cart before the horse. So in this situation, the horse would be faith, and the cart would be works, okay? So you've got the faith towing the cart, which would be the works. So you become a believer first, and the good works follow, right? You don't do the good works so that you can become a believer. You put your faith in Jesus, and then the good works will follow. That's the very next verse that we have here in Ephesians 2:10, where it says, for we are his workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that he wants good things to come out of our life, and he's the one that's going to do those good things. It says in the very first part, we're his workmanship. I'm sure you've heard me say this before. The Greek word there is poema, and we get our word poem from that. It's like we are his poem. He is the author. He is the master composer, and we are the symphony. And he is writing something beautiful in every single person's life that's put their trust in him. And notice that's key, that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, you see a number of times as you go through the New Testament letters, and it's talking about a believer, that you've put your trust in Jesus, and now you're part of the, here's the metaphor, the body of Christ. He's the head, you're part of the body of Christ. You're in Christ, you're forgiven, you're a believer. Once you become in that position, God is now working on you. And it's kind of like to switch metaphors. It's like you're the clay, you're now on the potter's wheel. And he's the master potter, and he's fashioning you into a beautiful vessel. And that beautiful vessel is seen in the things that you do. Let me put it this way, in the things that he does through your life. You yield your life to him. You look to him. God, what do you want to do? Kind of like the feeding of the 5,000. Here's my 5 loaves and my 2 fish. I'm giving them back to you. What do you want to do with those? And he takes them and he makes something beautiful out of that. And that's what he's doing in your life as a believer. And some of you would say, well, I don't know. You don't know my life, you know. But admittedly, I'm not the man I want to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. You agree with that? All right. We're under construction. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Beforehand. That's why I'll say that I believe God has a plan for each one of our lives. He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and the idea is to live our life in that fashion, according to the plan that he has for us. So the crowd here, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And Jesus simply says, you need to believe in him whom he sent. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, I'm reading this and I'm thinking, he just fed the multitude. You know, it's like, what do you want? But what's interesting here is they bring it back to Moses, right? Bringing the children of Israel into the wilderness and God raining the manna from heaven. In fact, I read this in a number of commentaries. Jewish tradition looked for the Messiah to provide manna as Moses did. I don't think I knew that before. So that's what they were looking for. That was Jewish tradition. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to provide manna for the multitudes, just like Moses did. So it's like, okay, granted, you fed like 5,000-10,000 people, but Moses, he fed 2 to 3 million people for 40 years, not just one lunch. So let's see, let's up the game a little bit here, and let's see a little bit bigger sign. Then Jesus said to them, verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. First of all, showing that it wasn't Moses that was doing that. It was God that was raining the manna that they needed to eat to survive, the manna from heaven. But now he's going to make it really clear that it's God that gives the true bread, not just the physical bread, but the true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Guys, as we need physical bread to live physically, so we need spiritual bread if we're going to live spiritually. It's the same thing, kind of like the woman at the well and the living water. It's like you've got your physical water. Yeah, you need that if you're going to be alive physically. But we've got to have the living water. We've got to have the bread of life if we're going to live spiritually. Number one, if we're going to have eternal life at all. And number two, if we're going to have any kind of life that's worth living, we've got to have Jesus. And so he pours it out here so clearly that we need him, the bread of life. And notice what he says in verse 35. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, shall never thirst. That's talking about being satisfied. It's like I've found what I've been looking for in life. I found purpose. I found meaning. Meaning the answer is here. And I was thinking about this last week. In the last 36 years since I've been a Christian, I have never, ever felt like there's got to be something more than this. You know, there's got to be something besides Jesus. There's got to be something out there. I've never felt like that. Now, I've had spiritually dry times, as I think everybody does. But in those spiritually dry times, I knew why I was spiritually dry. It's because I've gotten off the pathway, gotten my eyes off of Jesus, and I've started to sink into the storms of life. And I knew always what the answer was, and the answer is always Jesus. Never hunger, never thirst. He is our life, isn't he? He is totally our life. Now, I want to take us on a little trip right here for a moment. This is one of the first, in verse 35, of the 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There's 6 others that are here in the Gospel of John. And what it's taken from, really, is you go back, the phrase I am takes us back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses was out in the wilderness and God appeared to him in the form of a burning bush. And God spoke to Moses and said, go back into Egypt and lead the children of Israel out of bondage. And Moses said, well, if I go back there and they ask me, well, what's his name? What am I going to tell them? God said, tell them, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent you to them. So the idea of the word I am is the existing one, the one who is, who always has been, and who always will be. And that word in the Hebrew is connected to God's personal name, which we would pronounce as Yahweh or Jehovah. So the I am that I am, Eya Asher Eya, is a form of his name. And so he's the one who is there for us, who has always been, who will always exist. And so Jesus uses that name in the Gospel of John, and the Jewish leaders want to kill him when he uses it. Remember when he's before them and he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? We're going to see this in a couple of weeks. And he says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to kill him because they knew he was associating himself with the God of the burning bush that spoke to Moses. So we have these seven statements that he makes. This is the first one in the Gospel of John where he says, I am the bread of life. And we look at the picture that he gives us there. Just like we need physical bread to live physically, so we need him if we're going to live spiritually, if we're going to live eternally. So that's number one. Let's see if we can name all seven. Go ahead and shout it out. I am the good shepherd. Okay, that's two. I am the door. Say it again. Okay, I kind of thought this might not work like this. So I've got I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the... Hands up.
Way.
I'm the vine. I'm the way. Okay, the way and the truth and the life. That's right here. Yeah, I'm the bread of life. Maybe I didn't have a finger up for that one yet. Two more, can you think?
Resurrection.
I'm the resurrection and the life. Excellent. One more. Do we have one more? Yeah, one more. It's the biggie. Come on. No. I've got them written down. It makes it easy. Right on, Pat. Good for you. I am the light of the world. Yes. Very good. Yes, you guys are. See, it's easy for me. I've been reading and I wrote them down, you know. You guys are just off the top of your head, and that's really good. And take a look at, I've got to take care of this for next week. take a look at the idea behind them. We already looked at I'm the bread of life. That's how we have spiritual life. I am the light of the world. Jesus came into a dark world, a sinful world, a deceived world, to be able to illuminate the truth of God. He's the door of the sheep. He is the way into the sheepfold. He is the shepherd that's lying across the entrance to the sheepfold to make sure no wolves get in. He's also the good shepherd that leads, that feeds, that tends, that protects his sheep. He's the resurrection and the life. How are we going to come back to life when we die? Jesus, right? He is the resurrection, and he is also the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. Now, it sounds like an exclusive statement, doesn't it? No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that an exclusive statement?
Yes.
Absolutely. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the only way to go to heaven. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people recoil at that and go, you're saying Christianity is the only way. And what about all these other ways? Are all of these other ways wrong? That's what Jesus is saying, is that he is the only way. Now, rather than being upset about that, let's just look at the logic of it for a moment. What keeps us out of heaven?
Sin.
Our sin has to be dealt with. Jesus died to bear our judgment. So how else could we go into God's presence and have our sin be gone? It's only through Jesus. Does that make sense? It's the logic of looking at the plan that we read about in the Bible. So you can see how he is the way and he is the truth. You know, some would say, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Hey, Jesus is the truth. He has been the one that has set the standard and, of course, again, over and over. He is the life. And he's the true vine. He's the one that we've got to be connected to if we're going to have life, if we're going to bear any kind of fruit. So they're cool metaphors, aren't they? As it speaks about who he is. All right, let's wrap up our section for today. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. I guess seeing isn't necessarily believing, is it? And it begs the question, how come some believe and some don't believe? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Some people believe and other people don't believe. Is it because they can't believe, or perhaps they don't want to believe? You know, it, admittedly, it's a challenging question. And John chapter 6, it really speaks loudly of the sovereignty of God. Here in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Admittedly, the Father works sovereignly in people's lives. There's no way we could come to God if he wasn't drawing us. And that's really clear, and we're going to really see that, especially next week as we wrap up John chapter 6. One of the things I wanted to point out really clearly is at the end of verse 37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, he will not turn you away. God forgives the repentant sinner. Some people think that they've done too horrible of things to come to God. And I just look at the examples we have in the Bible. Look at the Apostle Paul. He delivered people over to be put to death because they were Christians. And Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, as the least of the apostles, as less than the least of all the saints. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am, you know? How about David? David committed adultery and then had her husband put to death, guilty of adultery and murder. And yet when he's confronted with his sin, rather than making excuses, well, she should have never been down there on the rooftop bathing anyway, didn't she know? My house is right up here. And not trying to justify it, nothing like that. He simply says, I have sinned. And Nathan the prophet says, and the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. There's nothing so bad that anybody could ever do that God would not forgive. He forgives, this is the key word, the repentant sinner, the person who repents of their sin. There's no sin so great that God's grace is not greater still. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Whoever comes to Jesus, he will not cast out. Hang on to that. Act upon that. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's just close it out with that truth that Jesus is the way for us to be forgiven, to be resurrected, and to have everlasting life. And if you're listening today or you've come out today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and you want to do that, then we want to pray with you. And those of you, the majority of you, I'm sure, that are believers, just keep your eyes on Jesus and recognize how much he loves you and that he has a plan for your life, and keep following after him. Even if you might sway to the side, just come back, get your eyes on Jesus, and continue to let him fulfill that plan in your life, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I pray that as we've read your word, that it would resonate within our hearts and move within us, move us to action in whatever way that you're speaking to us. And I pray if there are some who've never trusted you, Lord, that they would reach out and just see how good, how real you truly are. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as we traverse this life, that you'd help us to make good decisions as we're presented with them, that we'd keep our eyes upon you, and really fulfill the plan that you have for us. Lord, may your blessings be upon your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.